Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you. Before there was the prodigal son, there was the adulterous wife, and that's what this is about, as the prophet Hosea is told to marry an adulterous woman as a picture of Israel and their spiritual adultery. And God is saying to Israel, I love you not as others do. They're all trying to use you. But I love you, so just come home. Just come home. It's that God that we're talking about today and his character. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand. We don't do a lot of hand raising here, but I wonder how many of you have done some babysitting at some point in your life. Not necessarily the kind of babysitting you get paid for, but the kind of babysitting that maybe you do because your mom tells you you have to. And so you're in charge of your cousins for the next 2 hours. Just try to keep them alive. You know, that kind of babysitting. And I wonder how many of you have done some of that at some point. And I wonder if you can think with me about the difference, and maybe you're not a parent yet, but if you could think with me about the difference between babysitting and parenting. If you had to fill out in your mind what the difference is, a keyword difference is, between babysitting and parenting. For Nathan, the key difference would be babysitting is all about survival. I'm just trying to keep everyone mildly happy for the amount of time that we're babysitting. So I'm not trying to do character formation. I'm not trying to teach them lessons. We're just trying to make it through this time slot. I don't know if that's how you do babysitting. Maybe you're more involved in that. I imagine a nanny would have to be more involved with that, or daycare or something. You probably need to teach lessons. But what I'm talking about, just babysitting and parenting. For me, parenting is only about character formation. Character formation. So coming to church, character formation. Trying to help them love God. Trying to help them learn what it means to follow Jesus. Character formation. Going to sports, character formation. Trying to learn about how to get along with a team. Learn self-discipline. Learn teamwork, just the whole thing. For me, parenting is all about character formation. And there comes a time in our lives when parents' responsibility for a child's character formation and the child's responsibility for the character formation kind of do one of these. So my parents aren't very responsible for my character formation anymore. Like, it would be weird if my dad was calling me and telling me what I need to do to shape my character. That's not his area anymore. Now it's for me to think about. And I would guess as you age in high school and coming into college, maybe your responsibility of figuring out spiritual exercises that you should be doing and your parents' responsibility and having maybe tough conversations with you, there's a time when that kind of meets, and then you become more responsible. We're talking about character formation today and how that works out in life. And my goal for each of you this morning would be for each of you to have a part of your character that you want to work on. A part of your character that you say, you know, this is maybe a growth area for me. This is something that I would like to develop. So as you think about your life and you think about where you are, and you think about who you are and your person and your strengths and your weaknesses, what is it that you could work on? We'll read a list of character traits here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like you to be thinking about what you would work on if you were to pick a character trait. So here it is. I would like to read the passage to you first as we begin. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's our first character trait. We'll read 11 more before we get to 3 more. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. First, what we see is, when we're thinking about characters, we'll see bookends here. We'll see above reproach on the one hand, in the very beginning. An overseer must be above reproach. That means if someone is digging into your past and looking for dirt, there's not going to be anything for them to find, because you are above reproach. You don't have to pay people off, right, for their silence. You're above reproach. Now on the other side of that text, or the back end of that text, you are well thought of by outsiders because you're above reproach. You're well thought of by outsiders. They're not going to hear that you're in leadership in the church and go, that guy? Him? The dishonest business practices? Or the drunkenness? Or the quarrelsome nature that he has? So on the front end, above reproach. On the back end, well thought of by outsiders, because you meet everything in the middle. Okay, that's how to understand this passage as you think about your character against these character qualities. The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. So first you think of office. What do you think of when you think of office? You think of a title, maybe? You think of a position? You think of like a literal office, like you have a corner office or a side office, maybe rather than a cubicle? If the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to an office of overseer, there's a position. But what's interesting, what I'm going to try to say over and over and over and over again today, is Paul is much less concerned to tell them what an overseer does, and he's much more concerned to tell them who an overseer should be, or what an overseer's character should look like. So here's the first point. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So a lot of people might desire a title, but what they should desire is a task. It's a work. It's not just a title. It's not just a position. It's a way to serve. Jesus had his most scathing words reserved for people who just loved titles, who just loved positions. If you have your Bibles open, maybe you could turn with me to Matthew 23. I'm coming right back to 1 Timothy, but I'd like to read to you for a second from Matthew 23. And this is where Jesus is really letting the religious elite of his day have it. He's really going after them. 7 woes. And this is what Jesus says about the religious leaders. He says this in front of the crowds and his disciples, so he knows religious leaders will hear it. Verse 5, 23 verse 5 of Matthew. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Jesus had no patience for people who just loved the praise of men. Instead, he wanted them to serve. This is why overseers, the first character trait is that they must work. They must serve. They must do the work. This is what Jesus was mad about them for. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. Like, they're not even willing to lift a finger to help. They just love the praise of men. They just love being in charge. They just love the honor of special seats. This is something I have to say that I think our church really gets right. I think the people that have been in leadership in our church really are there to serve. Not just there for a title. They're there to give of themselves. I'd say, too, if you aspire to leadership in our church, a way to do that is to serve. A way to do that is to look for people to help, look for ways to serve. Not just so that you can be seen by men, but because this is what Christ is like. That he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is what Jesus is like. And if you want to be a leader in his church, this is what you need to become like as you try to be an example and a model of what it means to follow Jesus. You serve. So the first character trait that we're looking at is character, or people in leadership need to become like Christ, and becoming like Christ means they serve well. We don't just desire an office, we desire to serve. Therefore, so here's what this means. An overseer. Now, we should talk a minute about what these words mean. All right, so this is, you can stop listening for a second if you want. This isn't part of the sermon, this is just information. So this is just like, what are we talking about here when we say overseer? Because this is one of the, it's hard to know what exactly Paul meant. What does an overseer do? Well, it's a little easier to find out other titles of what overseers were. So an overseer, you have a footnote in your Bible if you have an English Standard Version. We have this, or bishop, Greek episkopos, a similar term occur in verse 1. We see this same word in episkopos, that's what the Greek looks like. I'll show you that again in a second. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and I'll show you this episkopos word again here, this word for overseer. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in glory that is going to be revealed, pastor or shepherd. So a pastoral scene is one where there's sheep, right? That's the word for shepherd and pastor is the same word. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, or there's that Greek word again, only in the verbal form, episkopeo. And so what we believe is that overseer, elder, and pastor is the same office. Because we see the words used interchangeably throughout the New Testament, and this is one example of that. Okay? So back to talking about character here. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. This is our first bookend that we talked about. This is the first bookend that if people go digging for dirt, they're not going to find anything. Above reproach. Now, the main way that that is true, stated a couple different times throughout the pastoral epistles, or the letters written to pastors, is husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Husband of one wife. Now, what people have taken that to mean over the years is that if you're divorced, can't be a pastor, or an overseer, or an elder. That's one way to read it. But if you take this in a crassly literal way, this would also disqualify single men, like Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, perhaps like Timothy, because Jesus was not the husband of one wife. And I don't think the Apostle Paul would be trying to disqualify Jesus or himself, or probably Timothy, who he told to remove the false teachers, command them to stop. Like, Timothy had to have a level of authority to do that. I don't think he's trying to disqualify these people. If you take this in a very crassly literal way, it would also disqualify widowers who remarry. So your first wife dies, you remarry, and now you're not the husband of one wife anymore. You don't think that's true. I don't think that's true. We're never told in the Bible not to remarry after a spouse dies. How do you make sense of this? Well, see, I think this is a character trait rather than a literal number. So of course it doesn't mean, let me just say this first. Of course it doesn't mean you can have 10 wives. It says husband of one wife. I think the footnote here that you see is going to be very helpful. A man of one woman, or a one-womaned man. Now, the reason that I don't think they translate it like that is because you'd read a one-woman man, you wouldn't really know what it meant. Husband of one wife makes a little bit more sense. But I think the translation, the New Living translation gives, is a little bit easier to understand. He must be faithful to his wife. I think this is a much harder, much more strict, much higher bar. Because it means if you have a problem with porn, you don't qualify. It means if you're always flirting with other women, you don't qualify. It doesn't matter if you have one wife. If you're unfaithful, you don't qualify. If you're always chasing other women, it doesn't matter if you haven't been divorced. You don't qualify. Because your character is out of line. I think it means one woman man. So I don't think it means if you've been divorced, you're permanently and forever disqualified. Because think of this. I don't think that is a good interpretation, because we wouldn't say that about sober-minded. If you've ever done anything rash, you're permanently forever disqualified. You wouldn't say that, would you? If you've ever done anything that wasn't characterized by self-control, you're permanently and forever disqualified. You wouldn't say that. If you've done anything at any time that wasn't respectable, you're permanently and forever disqualified. You wouldn't say that. So I think that this is about your character. That you live with sexual integrity, that you live with emotional integrity, and you have for quite some time. The husband of one wife, or one woman man, or he must be faithful to his wife. Sober-minded. So godly character is such that you're not erratic, you're not doing great one minute and doing terrible the next minute. You're not making rash decisions. You're sober-minded. You're self-controlled. Self-controlled in every area of life. I don't think it says self-controlled as long as it doesn't apply to whatever it is, however you'd fill in the blank. It's self-controlled. Respectable. That it's easy for people to respect you because you're self-controlled and you're sober-minded and because you're hospitable. Hospitable is on this list, the list for elders or overseers or pastors. It's not on the list for deacons, which is interesting. But of course, we're all called to be hospitable. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 4. We also see that in Romans chapter 12. We see that in several different places. You know what it means to be hospitable? You know that That's where the word, this virtue, hospitable, is where hospitals came from. People trying to live this out, where hospitals come from. Kevin DeYoung writes this. Think of it this way. Good hospital, ity, is making your home a hospital. The idea is that friends and family and the wounded and weary people come to your home and leave helped and refreshed. Kevin DeYoung is writing that, and he's saying, probably you stressing out like mad over the house not being perfect isn't helping them leave helped and refreshed. Probably you worrying about whether the food is perfect isn't helping them leave helped and refreshed. Probably you feeling like no one can see our mess, so we can't have people over, so you never have anyone over, isn't helping you be hospitable. His point is just relax and have people over and bless them. Be hospitable. Able to teach. This is another one that is specific to this list. When we think of this, we probably should think of Titus. Remember, your job right now is to be thinking of what character quality you'd like to work on. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he must hold to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's not only able to teach, but it's also rebuke those who contradict it and instruct people in a more informal one-on-one setting. Able to teach. Not a drunkard. I think that's self-explanatory. Pretty hard to be self-controlled if you're drunk. Pretty hard to be sober-minded if you're drunk. Pretty hard to be respectable when you're drunk. Not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Also easy to be violent, maybe, when you're drunk. Not a drunkard, but not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. So with a lover of money, I'd like you to see chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Because, man, if there's one of these character traits that are American, it's probably this one. Not a lover of money. If there's anything we're marketed to all day long, every day, every week, every month, every year, it's this one. But Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness, well, those next two words are rough, with contentment. He's like, let me tell you about contentment for a second. For we brought nothing into the world, and we could take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be, what's that next word? Content. Let me tell you, content is a good way to live. Wouldn't you rather be content than discontent? I mean, do you like hungry better, or do you like full better? Do you like thirsty better, or do you like thirst quenched better? Do you like always discontent, always unhappy, always complaining, never enough? Would you like that better, or would you like content better? Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. I don't know that this is true, but I was reading somewhere that in order to, you know, the people that fall into scams most often, like I don't know, I hope that this is no one here, but like the Saudi prince is trapped in Ethiopia or whatever, I don't know, trapped somewhere, and if you just send him $1,000, he'll send you a million. I don't know, you guys have never seen that scam before, but you have to kind of, I don't know, do you have to be greedy to fall for that? Like how do you fall for that? Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Here it is. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This is for rich people. It's easy to love money. And this is for poor people. It's easy to love money. For all of us, it's easy to love money. Not bad to have money. Not bad to not have money. But you got to love Christ most. And not be characterized by a lover of money. So as we think about this character, we read above reproach, and then we read 11 more qualities, and this is what we came up with. It must permeate the whole person. So here's the deal. You wouldn't want to say, well, this person probably should be an overseer because they're a really good teacher. I know they're a drunkard, but they're a really good teacher. No, you wouldn't want to say that. You're looking for a whole person when you're looking for an overseer. You wouldn't want to say, well, this person is really good at managing, even though they're super greedy. You know, they're good at managing and they're super greedy, but, you know, they're... No, you'd want to say, we're looking for someone who's a good manager and loves God and loves people. You wouldn't want to look for someone who loves the truth, but also loves quarreling. You want to look for a whole person, a person that is characterized by Christ. So remember in the beginning I said, what are you going to work on? What's the character trait that you will be looking at developing in you? I'm asking you to think about this as we work through these virtues. So character must, first, it must work. Character must serve. If you're going to be Christ-like, Christ served, and that means you and I must serve. And it means character must permeate the whole person. You can't say, well, I'm really good at this, so I don't have to worry about that. Character must permeate the whole person. Now, what we'll see is three more characteristics that have to do with maturity, and then Paul will give a reason for each one. So he must manage his own household well. Now, what did Paul mean by household? Well, the stipulation here initially exceeds the issues of parenting and husbanding. So your own household certainly includes you're a parent and you have a spouse. Certainly includes parenting and being a good husband. Also includes the management of slaves. Now, again, that is like super inflammatory and like that's not okay. And it's not okay in especially our American context and how slavery was done in the ancient or in the American South. Slavery then was different. Sometimes you sold yourself into slavery. And no matter what, man stealing, where you steal someone and then sell them into slavery, is roundly condemned. But Paul writes this into a culture where they had slaves and where slaves are part of households. So it includes management of slaves. You got to manage them well. Property, business, and even the maintenance of important relationships with benefactors, patrons, or clients. So you have to manage your stuff well, all of the stuff, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I think it's Wes, I don't remember, one of you said, you don't want the inmates running the asylum. You don't want the kids in charge of you. You got to be in charge of them. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, here's the reason why. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So, if you can't keep your own stuff straight, how are you going to be in charge of the church? Part of the teaching here might be you want someone that's old enough and experienced enough to keep their stuff straight. You might not want to select someone as an elder that's 13 and has never managed anything. You might want to look for someone who is older and experienced. But again, this is more about character than anything else. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, all right? So this is the third qualification where there's then a reason for it given. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall in the condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? The devil, having successfully tempted the overseer, actively pronounces the condemnation he has, as he has designed for God's people. So Satan tempts you and then condemns you. Tempts you into doing something you know you shouldn't do, and then condemns you for it. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And Paul is hoping that you have enough time and enough maturity that given the office, you'll think more of it as a task, and you won't get puffed up and then fall under the condemnation or the snare of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Again, this is the third reason, third qualification, third reason, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into the snare of a devil. What I wrestled with for a while is, what do these have to do with each other? How is, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, how does that keep you from falling into disgrace? How are those thoughts connected? And I think those thoughts are connected like this. I think if the devil has a snare in your life, like you're dishonest with business practices, then you'll fall into disgrace when people find out that you're in church leadership. And not only will you be disgraced, but the church will be disgraced. Because the devil has a hold in your life. And you'll be condemned. And the church will be condemned in the eyes of society. Fall into the devil's condemnation. So character must have time or a season or be intentional about developing. So to help you with this, as you think about what character trait you are going to develop, as you're thinking about that still, it might help if we look at what is called the golden triangle. And the golden triangle is, I think, comes from Dallas Willard. And it's how we become more and more like Jesus. And there's three ends or points of the triangle. And the first one is just the troubles of life and life experience, how life has an opportunity, old age has an opportunity to make you wise. And I think this is in verse 4 and 5 when we're told that he must manage his own household well, keeping his own children submissive, that's had some time to work in your life. You've had some time to mature and become like Jesus. So you've had some time to grow some humility. Now, old age doesn't have to make you humble. It can make you proud. It doesn't have to make you generous. It can make you tight-fisted. It doesn't have to make you gentle. It can make you harsh. Experience isn't the only thing. It's also important that we do spiritual exercises. This is why he says you shouldn't be a spiritual novice. You have to have time to grow in Christ and practice these spiritual exercises so that as you become mature by following Jesus, by spiritual exercises, I mean things like prayer and Bible reading and scripture memory and fasting and silence. I mean Thanksgiving. I mean, things you do to grow more like Jesus. But of course, there's also the most important part of this is the Holy Spirit who works in our life to make us who we need to be. And so in verse 7, we see, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of a devil. So the Holy Spirit has had time to work on you so that you are a lot like Jesus, so that you're not falling into disgrace and becoming a snare, becoming a stumbling block for the church or the community. So character must develop. It has to have time, and it has to be intentional as it develops. So here's my question for you. My question is not, are you willing to serve? My question is, who are you serving? As we think about how Jesus, his character was that he served, and we think of the office of overseer being someone who doesn't just desire an office, but desires a noble task or desires a good work. He desires to serve. As we think about that, your character, I hope, is something that you serve. And so who are you serving? Not just are you willing, because we'd all say, yes, we're willing, but who concretely? Like if you could write in a name or a couple names or a group, who are you serving? I heard Kevin DeYoung preach once on serving the poor, and he said lots of people want to serve the poor. It's cool to serve the poor. But which poor are you serving? It kind of brings teeth to it. So who are you serving? Who are you helping? Who is the focus of your noble work? Who? The second question is whole. How are you becoming a whole person? So as we think of those 11 character traits between above reproach and well thought of by outsiders, well, 11 plus 3. Which one will you work on? Which one will you work on? I remember some time ago, I was going through a real season of two things, and I was really, really tired for two reasons. I had become discontent, and I could tell I was becoming more and more discontent, and discontent isn't a fun place to be. And I was also spending a lot of time worrying. Worry isn't a great thing to do either. And how do you work on this? Well, I chose a couple of spiritual exercises to work on. So for discontentment, I chose thankfulness. That I would start writing down things I was thankful for every day. So every day, part of my time with God, before I started the day, I do this early in the morning, I wrote down three concrete things I was thankful for. Not like, thank you for this day. That's too vague. Thank you for this chair I'm sitting on. I'm thankful for it. Thank you for Cheyenne and her joyful spirit. Like concrete. Thank you that Ezra didn't die in the car crash last year. Like concrete things. Like these are things that will combat discontentment when you are thankful. This is a spiritual exercise that will make me and make you a whole person. But you have to think about what needs work before you can do this. Then I also, like I say, I also worked on anxiety because there's stuff that I was worried about. I'm like, what do you do? Well, I'm going to take you there. I mean, I could just quote it to you, but I want you to see it. So 1 Peter chapter 5, because I might not be the only one that has to do this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So sometimes pride leads to anxiety because you think you have to do everything yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So I said, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to cast all my cares on you every morning. And I think the stuff that I care the most about, care in an anxiety way, care in a worried way. I wrote down the three that were bothering the most, and I said, Lord, hallowed be your name with this anxiety. You just glorify yourself with this. I'm not in charge of this. You're in charge of this. You glorify yourself with it. Your kingdom come. Of course, I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. For those of you that aren't familiar with the Lord's Prayer, it's in Matthew chapter 6. And your kingdom come with this anxiety, the second anxiety. I'm not in charge of it, you're in charge of it. It's yours to care about. I'm casting this care on you. It's yours now. I'm leaving it at your feet. Your will be done here on earth as it is also being done in heaven with this third anxiety. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. It's all yours. Now, did that go away? Did it make all my anxiety and all my discontentment go away the first day? Well, of course not. No more than exercising once will get you in shape. It takes time. It takes discipline. But that helps us grow in character as we work on our character and as we become more and more like Jesus. So we ask, who are you serving? And then what do you need to work on to become a whole person in Christ? And then finally, how will you develop? What is your plan for implementing this? So for me, it was early in the morning. It was specific prayers that I needed to pray, whether it's Thanksgiving or casting my cares on Him. And I'd just like to ask you, like for you, what do you need to develop and what is your plan to develop it? If you say in your mind, I'm just going to try harder. Have you not been trying hard up till now? I would like to see you try differently and depend on Christ and depend on the Holy Spirit and anchor what you're doing in grace, in the goodness of God. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we have in your word, and Lord, I pray that you would pull us each closer to yourself today as we think about how to become more and more conformed to your image and your likeness. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to stand together, sing, and reflect on the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who leads us every day and leads us into all truth. Leads us.